Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to one Old Testament portion of Scripture. There are two Testaments in your Bible, Old and New. And we're turning to Genesis chapter 45 this morning. But we need to read both Testaments of our Bible if we are to be fully mature in Jesus Christ and equipped for every good work. Chapter 45 of Genesis. We are continuing to study the life of Joseph. And if you haven't been here before, it's sort of like coming into a movie and it's half over. So it's going to be more difficult for you, but I trust I will give you the context this morning so you can appreciate where we are. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity or a remnant for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." Well, let us again seek God's face and call upon his name this morning. Father, we again make this our earnest plea. Grant us eyes, ears to hear and to see, eyes to see, that we might see you, that we might have dealings with you, that we might have what could even be called a God encounter. We want to know you more. We want to experience more of the power of the resurrection of Christ in our lives. We plead, Lord, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and assist us and help us. Left to ourselves, we are not able to understand your word. Left to ourselves, we will not profit in this hour. But we believe, Lord, you will manifest your favor. You will keep your promise, and you will draw near to us, and we pray that we would draw near to you as well. Lord, may this prove to be good for our souls as we gather in your presence with your people on this special day. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could change, alter, readjust your life history, what would you do? If you could write a different script, If you or I could write our own stories, order our affairs and our events, I'm sure all of us would change the script. But what would you change? How would it be different? Well, I believe if I were to change my life history, there'd be a lot more blank spaces or white spaces. I'd rub out those trials and those struggles and those defeats and those failures. I would probably left to myself write in more comfort and have less sorrow. If we could write our life script, I believe all of us would be tempted to change it and make it more like a bed of roses. But the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not a resort. And you will not find anyone in your Bible who's worth mentioning who had an easy life. No, the truth of the matter is, once you sign up to follow Jesus Christ, you have signed up for more trial. Jesus made it very plain that in this life we would have tribulation. The favorite image or metaphor that he used to depict the Christian life was that of a cross, not a pillow. Now that might sound morbid, depressing to most people who have made an idol out of comfort, at least. And that might even discourage some who are sitting here this morning who are not Christian. Why would I ever want to become a Christian if that would mean I would suffer more? But let me tell you this as well, that is not the whole story of the Christian life. Because the Bible does teach us that God has a purpose and a plan, and He uses trials in our lives. That if you are a Christian, you don't lose by your trials, but you gain. Trials can be character forming. Trials can be strengthening to our soul. It's a wonderful thing when you really begin to meditate upon it. It's just not theory. We've all seen people, have we not, who have only gotten better in terms of their holy life and walk because of trials. And the Bible gives us clear evidence and witness to this truth. Grace grows best in winter. And for several months, we have been examining a man by the name of Joseph. And you certainly see this in Joseph's life. He suffered a lot. You can't understand Joseph. You really can't. If you don't look at his life and see this backdrop of intense suffering. And what was probably his most painful, hurtful experiences on this earth was the treatment he received by his brothers. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph's life is brought into focus. And it begins on a very ugly note of family discord. And we are told in Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, verse 5, and again, verse 11, that Joseph's brothers hated him. They hated him. And they hated him so much that they attempted to kill him. They threw him in a deep pit. They were prepared to leave him there to die of thirst and starvation. But they have a change of mind and they see a few dollar signs and they end up selling him into slavery. And so Joseph is put on the back of a camel and he is off to Egypt. And when we come here now to Genesis chapter 45, 22 years have gone by. 22 years between chapters 37 to chapter 45. And God, in His strange and often mysterious providence, has used a severe famine to bring Joseph's brothers to Egypt. They will stand before Joseph. Now, they don't know it's Joseph. He recognizes them, but they do not recognize him. Why? Because Joseph looks very much like an Egyptian. And when they see this man, Joseph, who they don't know is Joseph, he's not in a slave apparatus, or he's not in slave clothes, he's not a prisoner, he's not in jail. No, he is the governor. He is the prime minister of Egypt. He has tremendous power. He has tremendous authority, almost absolute power and authority in Egypt. And the big question is this: what will Joseph do? We can all appreciate the temptation to bitterness, to anger, contempt, and revenge. Is that the pathway that Joseph takes? No. We don't find Joseph taking that typical pathway, but Joseph will test his brothers. He wants to be sure that they've changed. And what he does is he puts them through a series of tests and even what you might call a crisis experience, one that's very similar to what they had put him through 22 years ago. But now we come to what has been called the supreme climax of Joseph's story. And here in chapter 45, we'll consider the first 15 verses in this way. First of all, note Joseph's self-revelation. Secondly, Joseph's truth confession. And then thirdly, Joseph's gracious invitation. But we'll consider Joseph's life in this threefold way. First of all, Joseph's self-revelation. Chapter 45, you'll note, begins on this high note of drama, tension, suspense. In the previous chapter, chapter 44, the brothers had been accused of stealing this goblet, this silver cup. They have come back to Egypt. They are standing before the Egyptian governor, but under this dark, dark shadow of guilt, fear, and suspicion. The silver cup had been found in Benjamin's sack. And it does look like that Benjamin is guilty, and that Benjamin will become a slave to the governor of Egypt. Things do not look good when we open up to Genesis chapter 45. Now, Joseph's brothers back in chapter 44 could easily have skipped town. And they could have jumped on their donkeys and headed back to Canaan and left Benjamin to fend on his own. They could have sold out or betrayed their youngest brother Benjamin. But that's not what they do. And the fact that when we open up chapter 45 and see his brothers standing before the Egyptian governor is a positive expression or a positive note here with respect to Joseph's brothers. They are prepared to stand with Benjamin. They are in this thing together. And back in chapter 44, the last 15 or so verses of that chapter, Judah, one of the brothers, stands up and he serves as the spokesman for the rest of the brothers. And he first of all takes responsibility for past sin, verse 16 of that previous chapter. He then goes on to express a great tenderness and compassion for his father Jacob, verses 19 through 31. And he references his father again and again, showing his concern for his dad. His brothers do not want to bring any more grief to Jacob's heart. Plus, and here's what proves to be the most moving aspect of Judah's speech, he's prepared to put his life on the line for Benjamin. I don't want to leave my brother here in chains. No, you can put me in chains. Notice the last two verses of chapter 44. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. It's a moving, eloquent speech by Judah. He's willing again to take responsibility for his sin. He shows compassion for his father. And also we could say he shows a willingness to put himself on the line. He shows the grace of self-denial. So we can say this, just in light of what Judah says here, that the brothers of Joseph have changed. There's clear evidence that they have repented, that they are willing to do whatever they have to do to make things right. And no doubt, when Joseph hears what Judah has to say, his own heart is overjoyed. This is what he's been praying for. And this is what Joseph had been hoping for and longing for. He wants to be reconciled to his brothers. For 22 years, there's been this chasm of alienation. But he wants to forgive them. He wants to bring them back into right relationship with himself. But now remember again that his brothers still don't know that they are standing in front of their brother Joseph. And they are still no doubt expecting the worst from this Egyptian governor. They anticipate him putting Benjamin in chains and shackles. And up to this point, the governor has appeared aloof, distant, at times harsh. But now, all of a sudden, he starts to cry. That's right, a man crying. He starts to weep. And we know from verse 2 that it wasn't a quiet, soft kind of weeping. It wasn't something you could simply observe. Well, looks like he's crying. I see some tears in his eyes, and it looks like some coming down his... No, he's weeping. It's a wailing kind of weeping. And Joseph's brothers probably are standing there scratching their head, trying to make sense out of this sobbing Egyptian governor, wondering what's going to happen next. They probably wanted to run out of there as fast as they could. And they are unnerved, I'm sure, by this emotional avalanche of tears. But here's what really would have unstrung them and sent shock vibrations through their whole emotional, psychological system. He says this. Here's the Hebrew. E ni yosafe. I am Joseph. Bombshell. Shock. Dismay. They are stunned. No doubt they were terrified. And then he asks a simple question. Does my father still live? And we're told they don't know what to say. They don't know how to respond. I'm sure all kinds of dark, foreboding thoughts have taken over their minds and their hearts. All kinds of questions. Is this some kind of a cruel joke? Is this some kind of a diabolical trap? Is he going to kill us? Call in the executioner and have him take off our heads? They feel trapped. They feel cornered like a lamb or a small animal when a lion or a tiger is about ready to pounce upon them. But if there's any doubt in their minds as to this man's identity, it quickly gets dealt with when he repeats his claim, verse 4. Notice what he says again, but this time he adds a little tidbit of information. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." It was Joseph, all right. They didn't need any further convincing. This was their flesh and blood brother. This was the one that they had sold into slavery. This was the one they had thrown into the pit. And he was very much alive. But here's the first spotlight that I want you to see shining. It's shining on Joseph, and it's this spotlight of self-revelation. But that brings us, secondly, brethren, to the second spotlight that is shining bright here, and that is what I call the spotlight of truth confession or faith declaration. Truth confession or faith declaration. Put yourself again in the shoes of Joseph's brothers. And they are shocked, they are dismayed, they are terrified. I'm sure words really can't explain what they're going through in terms of an emotional trauma. For years, they had thought he was dead. But here he is, standing in front of them, inches away. What would he do? Would he punish them? Would he do to them what they had done to him 22 years ago? And I'm sure, again, all kinds of haunting memories surfaced in their minds. They feel ashamed. They feel fear. They feel grief. And Joseph knows they're scared. And he seeks to calm their fears. Notice what he says. Verse 5. "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves." It doesn't appear here he's angry. And he's telling them, "Don't you be angry with yourselves. I'm not angry with you." He doesn't appear to be revengeful or spiteful. He hasn't blown up like a raging volcano that erupts. He's not red-faced, yelling and screaming at the top of his lungs. No, he's seeking to calm their hearts. And he speaks to them in gentle tone. But one might ask this question: What makes Joseph so meek? What makes Joseph so kind to his brothers? Why does he display this compassion and this gentleness? Why isn't he railing upon them? Well, I believe we have the answer here. You know what it was? Joseph's heart, mind, and soul had embraced one of the most comforting, consoling truths in all of Scripture. What truth is that? It's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's the doctrine of divine providence. To make it very simple, what it means is this: that God is in control of everything. Everything. There's nothing outside of everything. He's in control of everything. And that's what Joseph tells his brothers here, to help them. It's the truth that has helped him. Now he wants to help them. Notice what he says. And again, it comes in the force of a three-peat. Verse 5, at the front end, and again at the back end, he says to them, look what he says, God sent me. Verse 7, God sent me. And again, verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. You see, Joseph never ever lost sight of God. Joseph, through all of those 22 years of pain and struggle and misery and heart-rending circumstance, had his eye on God. That God who was called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That God who sits on an eternal throne of absolute sovereignty. Now, if these words had come out of the mouths of his brothers, you would have wondered, wouldn't you? They're blame shifting. They're hiding behind the sovereignty of God, not taking responsibility for their sins. No, it's Joseph is the one who's speaking here. He's doing the talking. And Joseph wants his brothers to see God in all of this. He's not excusing their sin. He's not attempting to minimize what they have done to him. They have sinned against him, and they have sinned grievously. But Joseph sees something more than just their sin. Joseph sees something bigger than just their sin. He sees the grace and the mercy and the sovereignty of God. He sees a God who can bring good out of evil. A God who one has called, who has described him as one who has the Midas touch. You know the story of Midas? He's a king, right? One of the young lads came and corrected me a couple of sermons ago. So I want to be very careful. I got it right? He's the king. He was a king. And whatever he touched turned to gold. Well, God has the Midas touch. And he can take the ugliest of situations, and he can bring good out of them. God has the Midas touch. And here we are told that God brings good out of these men's terrible, wicked actions to accomplish his grand purposes in their lives and in the life of Joseph. When we shine spotlights on chapter 45 of Genesis, we see Joseph. We see Joseph's self-revelation. We see Joseph's truth confession. But now thirdly, brethren, we see the spotlight of gracious invitation. The spotlight of gracious invitation. Now a question that maybe some of you have asked as we've been studying the life of Joseph. It's a question I asked even before I began the study, because it's always sort of been a problem in my mind or my thinking. Why did Joseph take so long to let Dad know? Right? I mean, years. 22 years. I don't know the answer. It might be God, Dad was dead. I'm sure God had his purposes and his plans. Maybe he had a special revelation from God that said, stay put. Maybe he knew if he went back, there might be a possibility that his brothers, in their hard-hearted state, would have put his life in danger or put his dad's life in danger. I don't know. His brothers were, in the past, ruthless, cold-blooded murderers. But whatever the reasons for his delay, what comes through here loud and clear is that he wants to see his father. And he wants to see him as quickly as possible. Three times, Joseph communicates this desire with a deep sense of urgency. Verse 9, the front end and the back end of that text, hurry and go up to my father. At the latter part of that verse, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Again, verse 13, so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And to add to the urgency, Joseph reminds them that this famine has still 5 years left. Verse 11, and again, he mentions that again later on, but he tells them there is an urgency here. Canaan isn't a safe place. And so I want you to bring Dad back here as soon as possible. And notice here, it's not only bring Dad, but I want you all to come. The whole family, and the children, and the grandchildren. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, which was on the eastern part of the Nile Delta, a very rich, fertile piece of real estate. But he wants all of them to come. It's a gracious invitation. His heart is open to them, and his home is open to them. But there's still a problem, isn't there? His brothers haven't said a word. I'm sure they're still overwhelmed with guilt and with fear and confusion. Someone has put the matter this way, in terms of forgiveness. Maybe they just can't believe he's accepting them. He said, the fact is, sometimes it's much easier to forgive injuries done to us than to believe that injuries we have caused are forgiven. Dr. MacArthur, in his excellent book on forgiveness, has said that over the years, in terms of giving counsel to people, that nearly all personal problems that drive people to counsel some way have to do with the issue of forgiveness. Again, put yourself in the shoes of his brothers. They had done some terrible, terrible things to their brother Joseph. Would he forgive them? Could he? But Joseph shows here in a very demonstrative way that he forgives them. Not only in word, but in deed. Not only in word, but in deed. Someone has said that talk is easy. And Joseph goes beyond talking here. He wraps his arms around Benjamin and weeps over him. Someone might say, well, that's easy enough. Benjamin had done no wrong. Well, you're right. But look what he does in verse 15. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. Sort of like the father in that parable of the lost son. Right? When that stinking prodigal came home, Dad wrapped his arms around him and began to plant kisses repeatedly on his cheeks. That's what Joseph does. It signifies full acceptance and forgiveness. And it's only after that demonstrative, overt display of love and forgiveness that his brothers begin to talk. Up to this point, they can't believe it. They are no doubt confused and they are bewildered, wondering, I'm sure, if he could forgive them. But after he gives them this very overt display of love and compassion, they begin to talk. A miracle has taken place. What's the miracle? It's the miracle of reconciliation. family that had been torn asunder by sin. Terrible sin has now been reconciled by grace. Three spotlights here in chapter 45. They all shine on Joseph. The spotlight of self-revelation, the spotlight of truth confession, and the spotlight of Joseph's gracious invitation. Well, brethren, what can we say as we seek to bring this sermon to a close? We often ask the question, what does it say to us practically? What lessons can we glean from this timeless book called the Bible, the story that is the most wonderful in all the world? Well, I have three simple applications that I believe we can draw from our text of exposition this morning. Number one, we learn, do we not, how to interpret history with a theological or a spiritual eye. What are the big events in this world? Who are the big people in this world? Well, if I asked you the question, most days I'm sure you might say, taking your cue from the newspaper and from the television screen or the latest blockbuster movie, you would say the Donald Trumps, the Tony Blairs, the Fidel Castros, the Tom Cruises, the Kobe Bryants. And what are the big events? Well, silly. A war in Iraq? That hurricane that devastated the coast of Florida? That typhoon in Bangladesh? That famine in Ethiopia? Those are the big events. Those are the big people. Those people, those things that get on the front page of the newspaper, those things that the mass media parades before our eyes and our ears constantly. But ask the question in light of this newspaper. Ask the question in light of the Word of God. Look at history through the lens of Scripture. And what do you see? What do you see? Well, you see a Pharaoh. You see a Pilate. You see a Herod. You see big things like wars and famines. But who are the big people in the Bible? And what are the big events in the Bible? Well, it's not Pharaoh. He's part of the supporting cast. He is a small little appearance here. And really, it's not the famine, is it? That's not the big event. What's the big event? Getting Joseph's brothers to Egypt. That's the big event. Their deliverance. It's a story of deliverance. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. What is God doing here? Well, He is planning and purposing to save the world. And He's using Joseph as an instrument to save a little family who were stuck in Canaan, who would have starved to death. So He brings them to Egypt to protect them, to preserve them, so that the Messiah will be born. That's the big picture. It's about saving His people. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of the calling out of the holy and the elect and preserving them as a people called the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. That's the big event. You will never, I'm sure, Christian, ever get your picture on the front cover of a Time magazine. Nothing that we do in life will ever get the headlines, I'm sure. But if you look at Jacob's sons, do you think that any of them would have been on the front page? When you look at those sons, those rebels, the ones that God has preserved, those are the ones that are most important to God. And God will shake the whole world by a famine to preserve that little family. The big storyline here is God's love for His elect people. God will keep them. God will preserve them. God will save them. The second application we can glean from our study this morning, Joseph's unveiling to his brothers, is this: that doctrine, the great doctrines of our Bible, are eminently practical, useful, and profitable. And no doctrine is more profitable than the doctrine of God. Most people today, when they go to church, they don't want to hear doctrine. And then they come for the music. They might come for the funny stories. Now, that pastor has a real sense of humor. And they might come for a how-to sermon. How to have a successful life, and how to have a happy family, and how to overcome stress, and how to overcome depression, and how to be a better husband, and how to be a better wife. But doctrine? Are you serious? Isn't there something wrong, brethren, when God Himself is rarely mentioned or given passing reference in the life and ministry of a church? Isn't there something wrong when God's works and God's attributes don't get center focus? They do here, don't they? They do here. Look at Joseph. What kept this man from becoming a sour, bitter, angry, discontented person? It wasn't a how-to sermon. It wasn't that he heard some wonderful guitar playing on Sunday. It was the doctrine of God. Wasn't it? It was God's sovereignty. Here is a guy who you could call a victim. Right? He's a victim. In the true sense of the word. And he's been scarred by a past. But you certainly don't get a sense of it, do you? He's not playing the victim here. He's playing the counselor, not the counselee. He's standing before people who treated him like dirt. Dirt. Worse than dirt. Like the scum of the earth. And he's not angry with them. He's not embittered towards them. It's not poor me, Joseph. Why? Because he believed in a sovereign God. A God who controls everything, even the bad things in life. And while we don't ever accuse God of being responsible for sin, He stands behind sin in a different way that He stands behind the good things that men do. But even in terms of the bad things, He is ultimately in control. And that's why Joseph could say to his brothers, God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. Joseph knew that God was sovereign in his life. And if you don't get a hold of that, you're going to become a bitter person. Even as Christians, sour, negative. Joseph knew, believed in a God of absolute sovereignty. That brought comfort, that brought humility, and that brought security to his heart. He had this great heart conviction in divine providence, and that kept him out of those jailhouses and the bondage and the chains of bitterness and anger and resentment. Talk about practical. Joseph's doctrine of God made him a happy man. He didn't become a bitter man, but he became a better man because of that great truth and reality. And if we are to become like Joseph, we need to meditate upon God himself. Be still and know that I am God. And then thirdly, brethren, by way of application, perhaps the most important one, the most relevant one, we see what makes a Christian shine so bright in the midst of a dark world. What makes Joseph shine here? Well, it wasn't that he's good looking. Right? He was good looking, but that's not why he's shining here. It wasn't because he was rich and famous. He was rich and he was famous, at least in those days, but that's not why he's shining here. It's not because you could have put his handsome face on the cover of People magazine. You know why he's shining? Because he understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he understood its application to his life and how to apply it in terms of relationships. He understood God is love. And he understood forgiveness. You hear people today say, well, I forgive. But it's cheap. And I tell you why it's cheap. Because when they say it, they don't back it up with deeds. I forgive, but I really don't want to ever see you again. I forgive, but please get out of my life. Make yourself scarce. I come to church, I'll sit on one side, you sit on the other side. I forgive, but please stay out of my life. Joseph's first words to his brothers were what? Come near. Come near. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that reconciles sinners. They were alienated, distant, 22 years. But when they come here and stand before him and have shown true repentance, it wasn't unconditional forgiveness. Sometimes there is an unconditional kind of forgiveness, but I don't think we see that here. He saw the repentance. He knew that they had really had heart sorrow for their sin, but once he saw it, he was willing to confer forgiveness. And he shows it in high definition. Three ways. You want to show forgiveness? Show it's real, genuine? open heart.
Yes. Amen.
He reveals himself. Before he had been closed, concealed. Now he's transparent.
Yes.
Talks about God. Talks about their dad. He opens his heart. That's a sign you've forgiven someone.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, he opens his home.
Yes.
You're welcome to come to Goshen and live near me. He didn't say, stay in Canaan. Never want to see you again. No. Yeah, well, I have a prime piece of real estate for you. Goshen, I want you to come and be near me. Open heart, open home. What was the third manifestation? Open arms. Oh. He kissed them. He hugged them. Yes, forgiveness can have a practical, demonstrative expression, just like the story of the prodigal son. Does it mean we have to kiss everybody we forgive? No, I didn't say that. But you should be able to be comfortable in their near presence. Right? Open heart. Open home. Open heart. Those are clear manifestations that you have forgiven that brother, sister, that son, that daughter, that husband, that wife. You want to shine bright? You're called children of the day. You are the light of the world. Well, how can we shine bright? Well, I don't believe we can shine any brighter than Joseph than when we are loving and forgiving, even as we have been loved and forgiven. And when people see that kind of love and forgiveness, a love of an open heart, an open home, and open arms, they'll know we're different. The old preachers were called gospel men. I wonder if I ask your children, is dad a gospel dad? Is mom a gospel woman? Ask your wife, is he a gospel husband? Ask your husband, is she a gospel wife? What do you mean? Do they forgive? Do they forgive? Not just in word, but in deed. But in deed. Or are they fighting and squabbling and bickering? Is the home and the church marked by tension and conflict, alienation? You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You should shine as a gospel man, woman, boy or girl. And forgive. And forgive. Even as you have been forgiven. There shouldn't be anybody in your life, if they have sought your forgiveness, shouldn't be anybody you should be alienated from. Now, there might be distance, there might be walls between people who have refused to acknowledge that. I realize that. But in those relationships, those nearest and dearest, where we are professing Christians, there shouldn't be alienation and distance. That's not the gospel. It is a gospel of reconciliation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cleanse us and wash us in the blood of Christ and help us to be more like Christ even in this, willing, eager to forgive. Help us to model even a man like Joseph, who forgave his brothers. Forgive us for all of those times in where we have been reluctant, where we have become embittered, where we have become angry with our offender. Grant us more grace to live out the gospel in our homes and in our churches, in the workplace. We pray for grace upon grace, for without grace we know it's impossible. O Lord, have mercy upon us even today, and even be pleased, Lord, to reconcile sinners to Jesus Christ by His blood and by His cross. And we pray this in His name. Amen.